Okay, good morning, everyone. Welcome back to our study of Martin Chemnitz in Caridian. We've been talking about prayer, and we'll continue to do so today. Prayer in a general sense, and then specifically we'll get into the invocation of saints and why we're against it. As you can probably tell, we're wending toward the end of this, and I can say with some confidence, I think we're weeks away. Not months, but weeks away. So that means that you'll want to procure your copy of Luther's works, Genesis 1 through 5, for our upcoming study, because as soon as we're done with Chemnitz, we'll just turn right and immediately into that. So we will pick up on page 142 with the question, does a place or time make prayer holier and more acceptable to God? Let's have our own invocation and prayer first. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. All right, does a place or time make prayer? Does a pastor make prayer holier? Interesting. Does a place or time make prayer holier and more acceptable to God? Answer. In the New Testament, the prayers of the pious are bound neither to a certain place nor a certain time, as Christ expressly teaches, John 4:21. Paul says the prayers can be made anywhere, 1 Timothy 2:8. In fact, everyone can pray in his private room, Matthew 6:6. And even in bed, Psalm 63:6. And since we are to pray without ceasing, Luke 18:1, therefore any time is sacred and holy for prayer. But when in Christian liberty, for the sake of training and good order, without superstition, a certain time is designated for prayer, and likewise a suitable place is chosen that is comparatively free of outside interference and interruptions, that neither can nor ought by right be censured. Thus, when in the assembled congregation where the Word of God is taught and the sacraments are administered, the office of prayer is performed. This is done according to the example of the Apostolic Church. So Acts 2, 42 and 46 especially shows us what the earliest church was up to in their worship. But if one would do that in the opinion that prayer is holier and more acceptable to God by reason of a time or a place consecrated by certain rites, that would indeed be rightly censured as a vain and pernicious superstition. All right, so easy enough to summarize. Pray everywhere, pray all the time, in every place. It's all fine, and God promises to hear it all. But of course, as we all know, on account of our human nature, it's good to have a time and a place for everything. If I tell myself I'm going to start working out, but don't set any time or any place, I'm not going to. And that's true with just about everything. Of course, from last week's session, we remember that Chemnitz tells us what we know of ourselves and what the scriptures reveal as well. That is that prayer doesn't come naturally. It's an uphill battle to pray. It's an uphill battle to show piety to God. Our flesh is so strong and so lazy and so indolent when it comes to these things. We need all the help we can get. And spiritual disciplines are in many respects like earthly disciplines. They require intentionality. They require you to attack it like you would attack anything else in life that you don't want to do. You know, write a thesis, you need a plan, and you need to stick to the schedule, and you need a time and you need a place. And the same is true for anything that you want to accomplish that's contrary or against the laziness of our nature. Okay, so I think that's a fair summary of that. Any thoughts, any questions on that opening statement by Chemnitz? Okay, so on to 299. Is there any difference between Christian and heathen, and between papistic and evangelical prayers. Well, the first one should be obvious. What about the second one? Answer. True worshipers who want to call upon God in spirit and in truth should consider above all how to differentiate and disassociate their invocation from idolatrous and superstitious prayers of others. It is therefore helpful to know in what that difference consists. Heathen and all other infidels. Isn't infidel a great word? We need to reclaim infidel. You see right in the middle of it, fide, right? So faith, so the unfaithful, the apostate. I think the Muslims have called us infidels, and so we've kind of embraced that as our own, but maybe we should turn that into an offensive weapon. Heathen and all other infidels call upon either their fabricated idols or the God whom they do not know. John 4:22. But they do not call upon the true God, who is the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, since they do not know him. They also do not call upon God in the name of and in faith in Christ the Mediator, without whom no one comes to the Father. They base their confidence of being heard not on Christ, but on their sacrifices and self-appointed acts of worship. In fact, they believe that they are heard if they use many words, yet are always unsure, uncertain about being heard and helped. If their wishes are not at all granted, they censure their idols and gods with abuses and blasphemies. Besides, they know nothing at all about asking for truly spiritual good things. So here, too, we see the chasm deepened and further explained by Chemnitz between the believing and the unbelieving. This respect in regard to prayer, the substance of prayer is different. The direction of prayer is different. We pray to the true God whom we know and who knows us. At best, they pray to a God who is unknown to them. But usually they pray to false gods. So clearly then, there is a difference between Christian and heathen prayers. All right, and I think maybe just one other point to drive home here. Based on this line of Chemnitz, he says they, meaning the heathen and infidels, base their confidence of being heard not on Christ, but on their sacrifices and self-appointed acts of worship. It's only different in degree if we try to approach God in our prayers with, hey, God, I've scratched your back, time for you to scratch mine. Quid pro quo, that kind of attitude toward God. So rather to come to him and, as Chemnitz says, to believe that he hears our prayers on account of the name of Christ, our mediator, who cleanses us from our sins, who makes us righteous, our high priest who wraps our own prayers into his and mediates those prayers to the Father's ear on our behalf. Okay, yes, 1 second. We'll get you a microphone here.
Just to make an historical in our own times, observation. Mm-hmm. When I was in high school, mm-hmm, and taking French, mm-hmm, we would hear the word the infidel because Charles Martel drove back the infidel. Mm. Okay? Right. And I didn't question who were they. I had no idea, but just went along with the program. Okay? And now I hear of high schoolers who are Christians being invited by Islamists to help celebrate the end of Ramadan, etc.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's too bad, isn't it? Well, and it shows, I think, one of the reasons why. And I don't really know that Islam has become popular, but one of its appeals to Western young people is that it gives the appearance of standing firm, of being who it is, being unabashedly who it is, and not just changing with the winds. That everything is changing with the winds in the West so much that anything that even gives the appearance of not changing becomes attractive. And would that the church would be wise as serpents and innocent as doves, and obviously point out the many changes that have occurred in fact in Islam, but do so from a point that isn't hypocritical. Actually stand firm in our identity and our tradition and present unbending, unwavering, this is who we are, you don't like it, tough, I'm not trying to sell you anything. I'm not going to conform to what you want. You're not the consumer, you're not always right. This is the worship of the one true God. You're welcome to join us. In fact, you should join us. until Christians regain that mental and spiritual fortitude, we're not going to be able to compete. And until we're willing to stand out and be different from culture, we're not going to compete. So we need to first be that city set upon the hill, be that light in the darkness, that salt in a bland and tasteless world. And then as we are that, then we need to be friendly and invite people to it. Because that's another reason why, insofar as Islam is having success, and I don't have any statistics to back that, insofar as it's having success in the West, it's kind of combining those two things. Friendliness and openness, especially to those that are on the margins, and resoluteness about what it believes, and uncompromising in what it believes. So the church shows itself less prudent than the sons of darkness at the present hour. Let's change it. Okay, ready to do the papists? All right. The papist is great, by the way. This is really important. It's not just pejorative. Because Lutherans, going back to Luther himself, love Roman Catholic people. Love Roman Catholic people. In fact, rightly understood, love the Roman Catholic Church. What we point out in the Reformation is that a parasite has invaded the body. And that parasite is the papacy. If you got rid of the papacy and all its errors, we'd be in complete fellowship overnight. So then to differentiate between a Roman Catholic, a common layperson in the Roman Catholic communion, with a papist is a really important differentiation. Because a papist is one who follows the Pope because they're the Pope and follows this parasite in all of its teachings. Sometimes that can be a distinction without a difference. But what we really want to recognize is how charitable the Lutherans are on this point. And we should embrace that same charitable view toward laity, at least, when it comes to the Roman Catholics. So I just point that out because the papist doesn't just blanketly mean, in Chemnitz's mind, all Roman Catholics. It means the parasite and those who follow the parasite in the church. But the papists call not only on God, but with him also on the dead saints as special patrons and helpers. So already you can see the abuse here of the parasite to call not only on God, but along with God, to call upon dead saints as special patrons and helpers, which is weird. And it's weird when you get into it, you know, Saint so-and-so, patron saint of real estate, Saint so-and-so, patron saint of toothaches, Saint so-and-so, patron saint of beating hard video games. If I ever get converted to papism, that's what I want. Yeah, but it's all kind of silly, and it should be silly because it's of the devil. It should be mocked. It's not good piety. There's nothing like this in the scriptures. There's nothing like this in the vast majority of the church, especially what it's become in the late medieval and recent periods. Continuing with Chemnitz, they worship not only in the name of Christ, but choose and take for themselves many mediators and intercessors from among dead saints. And this is just true. All the niceties are dismissed when you actually look at the prayers that are prayed in their churches on a Sunday morning. They make you faint because they have many mediators among the saints. And of course, at the time in which Chemnitz is writing, Mary hasn't risen to the prominence that she has now, where she's openly called in papism the co-mediatrix and the co-redemptrix. I mean, this is, Chemnitz would just be, his eyes would be popping out of his head to know where they are now. He continues, but they base assurance of being heard neither on their own merits or on those of other saints. Hence, they also teach that one must always be in doubt regarding the grace and mercy of God. Yeah, Chemnitz is really kind of touching on a whole theological system here that's attacked by the Reformation, and rightfully so. It's aberrant, it's new, it's an innovation in the life of the church. It's a parasite that's attacked the body. But here especially you see the tie-in with heathenism, that just as heathen pray as, hey, I've got the merits, I've got, or if I don't have the merits myself for God to listen to me, then maybe these other people do and I can borrow theirs. And that's really the use of the saints as mediators. It's really paganism, heathenism, that's infiltrated the church. Continuing, hence they also teach that one must always be in doubt regarding the grace and mercy of God. Likewise, they hold that if one prays before certain likenesses and images and in special places and temples, it is more likely that one will be heard. And this can be behind pilgrimages and this kind of thing, as well as, you know, I don't know how much of this is formal versus popular, but just the idea that if you go to a certain church and you light a kind of candle and you invoke these saints, you're more likely to have your petition answered. But all of this is just the pagan machinery repainted with a Christian veneer, right? It's like the analogy I use of the two cars where, oh, these look, you know, very different maybe on the outside, but as soon as you pop the hood, you go, the engine's identical. The way that Roman Catholicism and the way that paganism operate is indistinguishable on this point and others, of course. Likewise, Chemnitz, likewise, they hold that if one prays before certain likenesses and images and in special places and temples, it is more likely that one will be heard. They also often pray in an unknown tongue and say that the longer the prayers are and the more frequently repeated, the more pleasing they will be to God. Accordingly, they count out Lord's prayers and Hail Marys to God with certain counting stones. So just to pause there at the semicolon, you've got a couple of things going on here that are worth note. These aren't proto-Pentecostals, so the unknown tongue is not the kind of babbling we have today. But the idea that if we pray in Latin or if we pray in a specific language, our prayers are more worthy of God's ears and will more likely be heard by Him. And then they count out Lord's prayers and Hail Marys, which is true to this day. If you tune into 1000 AM and catch a Mass or catch some of their daily prayers, they'll say the Lord's Prayer and they'll say, for example, the Hail Mary. They'll say these as quickly as possible. I mean, it's almost as if you can hear in the background, like a counter, Hail Mary, full of grace, blah, 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 bing. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed, bing. You know, it's like we're racking up merits here because every single one we say counts and is a point or is a means through which God can be persuaded. So Chemnitz rightly pointing out here this idea they count out Lord's prayers and Hail Marys to God as with certain counting stones. And they hold that no matter how much prayers may lack all pious devotion, if only they are brought with a certain sounding of words, they obtain from God by performance of the act, greater grace and salvation itself, despite the fact that in prayer we give nothing to God, but wish to obtain and receive something freely from him for Christ's sake. So the prayers again become gutted. Instead of coming to God as beggars asking for him to give something to us, we completely flip that, and now we're coming to give something to God, namely these points that we wish to be put into our account so that when God decides if he's going to listen to our prayers or not, he checks the balance on our account and says, oh yeah, this is a worthy patron, this is a good customer, I'll hear what they have to say. They've got enough stored up in the heavenly store banks on account of their... So again, this can all sound very pejorative or very like, that must have been strange in the 16th century. Tune in to 1000 a.m. on a Sunday morning and catch a mass, or they'll do their daily offices throughout the week. I haven't listened for years. I assume they still do it. But you'll hear exactly what I'm talking about, exactly what Chemnitz is talking about. Really fast, rote, just get it done. Doesn't matter at all if there's pious devotion. It's just the words themselves, the prayer done, it counts for a point, moving on. So just Chemnitz's last lines here, as for the rest, it is clear enough from the preceding how true prayer is to be made, and in order to be sincere, it must be purged clean of all leaven, both heathen and papistic. So the thoroughgoing argument against papistic doctrine, not just in this aspect, and of course we're going to go into the invocation of saints, we're going to get into this, but even the sacrifice, the so-called sacrifice of the Mass, is basically... The program of papism is to simply reverse everything. What Christ gives as a gift becomes our labor and gift to God. Instead of his gift to us to be received in faith, becomes our labor and gift to God, which is then an infiltration of paganism or heathenism. The idea of our sacrifice is what we do for the gods or God, then he will do or they will do for us. That paganistic principle, kind of quid pro quo, gets brought into the church and put a Christian veneer gets put on top of it so as to deceive, if possible, even the elect. All right, let's pause there. Let's see if you have any thoughts before we jump into the invocation of the saints. Here's one.
I'm thinking about the patron saint idea, and specifically like in the field of art, Saint Luke is regarded as the patron saint of artists, and there's a whole history of images depicting Saint Luke, maybe painting the portrait of Mary and Jesus, and in the Middle Ages that was referred to as the Guild of Saint Luke, how they organized, commissions and the whole training of artists. And so I'm wondering, for myself, should I regard this as just an error across the board, or to what extent should I tolerate this, or sort of entertain sort of a bemused, kind of detached, here's this image, and because there's kind of this, it really seems stuck in this this patron saint idea. Mm-hmm. I mean, I don't know what your thoughts are, either specifically with that St. Luke or just even patron saints in general.
But yeah, so I may not be able to give much clarity, but I'll at least be able to give us a couple different categories in which to think. There is a harmless, even good use of the kind of thing you're mentioning. For example, our churches prior to, I think, roughly the 1950s forward, used to, by and large, be named after saints. St. Paul, St. John, St. Luke's, I mean, in some cases, not even the evangelists or the biblical authors, but other saints as well, St. Mary's. So to use the saints in these ways, to be inspired by them, there are even various societies named after saints because there's something that a saint is known for, maybe a biblical author or not. And to gather, to have a free society of Christians gathering around a certain principle, or so. I mean, there's no harm insofar as it goes in these things. So, to recognize the saints as our examples, and to recognize the saints as the great cloud of witnesses that surrounds us, and that this kind of thing, I mean, it's all fine insofar as it goes. And of course, then the devil takes opportunity to insinuate himself in there and pervert it into something different. So those would be the two categories. There's a fine use of the saints and thinking of like the saints who are well known for X, Y, or Z, and kind of recognizing that idea and connecting that idea with the saint, no problem at all. It becomes a problem when you start to go, okay, St. Luke's the patron saint of art, now I need to pray to St. Luke in order to become a good artist. Right? So there's something that's okay insofar as it goes. St. Luke is the patron saint of artists. We all acknowledge that he was maybe historically speaking an artist. I don't know. I don't know if he was. I don't know that story. I know he was thought to be a physician. Maybe he was an artist by avocation. Nothing wrong with that insofar as it goes. As soon as you start to pray that he'll make your art a little better, now you got a problem, right? Yeah. Yes, sir.
I just have a quick question about the, what is it, this little footnote here, the ex opere operato. Is that like, is it like you don't even need faith in order to do the act? Or how does that work again? I don't know if I...
Yeah, so if you look at the major and the minor prophets, but the minor, it's just so, you get... I'm sorry? Oh, okay, yeah. The major and the minor prophets. But the minor, it's just so obvious and so hard-hitting from all these different guys. Ex opere operato is exactly what the problem is in that specific age of Old Testament history. And that is that the people think, okay, God told us at Sinai that these are the sacrifices we have to do. These are the customs, the rules, the cultic laws we have to follow. As long as we do those, he should be happy. Then we can do whatever we want, and we can go in and just say, hey, well, here's my sacrifice. Done, right? So the syncretism that leads to the downfall of the northern 10 tribes and then later Judah and Benjamin, that's a syncretistic era where they're worshiping Yahweh or God, the Lord, and they're worshiping all these false gods. So that's what's going on there. And the prophets, though they're not using the Latin phrase ex opere operato, that's what they're talking about. Even as early as David, where you get this language in the Psalms of like a sacrifice you did not desire. This kind of thing, or I do not desire your sacrifices, or I will not receive your sacrifices. Sometimes that sentiment spoken through the prophets. You go, why? He's the one that commanded them. How does that make sense? And it's because they're treating them just in this way. Like, if I just go do the sacrifice, if I just go check the box, it's checked. I don't need faith. I don't need repentance. We've got some firemen here. Would someone like to, Chris, maybe you want to Go boss them around like back in the old days. All right, lost my train of thought there a little. And then ex opere operato is exactly what happens in, of course, Roman Catholicism, but it can happen anywhere. I mean, it's kind of a spiritual disease. It can happen anywhere. But the idea becomes that the act itself, out of the ex, out of the operato, out of the working of the work itself, comes the benefit. So doesn't matter where your heart is, doesn't matter if you repent, doesn't matter if you desire forgiveness. All God cares about is that you check the box. Make sense? Yeah. Okay, anything else on prayer? Let's jump into the invocation of saints. Should one pray to saints who have died? Question 300. Answer, no. To worship someone else besides the only God is a sin against the first commandment of the Decalogue. and lest someone try to find a loophole in that fictitious difference between adoration and invocation. Scripture ascribes also the honor of invocation to God alone, and shows that adoration at the same time includes calling upon the divine name in all needs. God does not give his glory to someone else who is not God. Therefore, Christ, in the pattern for prayer, commands us to direct invocation to him who is and is called our Father in heaven, with this kind of conclusion, "For thine is the glory," etc. All right, so there's a whole bunch of sophistry here, and there really is no difference between adoration and invocation. This ultimately gets set forward. So the sophistry is where you've got, like, it looks like a duck, it quacks like a duck, it flies around like a duck, but we promise you it's not a duck. Well, what do you mean? Well, we've got this very sophisticated academic differentiation, and even though they're both equally ducks, they're not actually equally ducks. So I'll give you the example there. Modern Roman Catholicism teaches that, we're not worshiping Mary. Well, you bow down to her. Well, you pray to her. Well, you bring, in some cases, offerings to her. What do you mean you don't worship her? It looks like a duck, it quacks like a duck, it flies around like a duck. Isn't it a duck? No. We've got different concepts, different terms for these. So they invent out of thin air latria, dulia, and hyperdulia. And they say latria alone is reserved for God, dulia for the saints, and hyperdulia for Mary as the saint of all saints, is the one between, so to speak, the saints and God. So because we've got these different names, we've got these different definitions. So when I bow down and worship Mary, I'm not really worshiping her, you see, it's hyperdulia. When I bow down and worship God, I am worshiping him because it's latria. It's like, I don't see any difference, right? So that's where you have distinctions that are sophistic in nature, that are academic in nature, but not in reality. And that's very similar to this point that Chemnitz is making, that there's a fictitious difference between adoration and invocation. So, question 301. But we are miserable sinners and not worthy to be heard. Do we therefore need some intercession that might have some influence with God? And does it behoove us to acknowledge this, our unworthiness? Answer, this can indeed not be denied. And idolaters of practically all nations trace the origin of their worship to that kind of speculations, as Ambrose also notes on Romans 1. But Holy Scripture shows us the royal and completely sure way. For we namely are unworthy to obtain anything from God, and therefore we have need of an advocate or intercessor who handles our cases. Not anyone to be chosen for this by us in our fancy, but him whom God himself has ordained, and of those intercessions we are sure that it avails and is valid before God. It therefore teaches that only one mediator and intercessor between God and us men has been appointed by God himself, namely Jesus Christ. He is not only our mediator with regard to redemption, probably an important line there. He is not only our mediator with regard to redemption, but likewise also our advocate with the Father. He intercedes for us, Romans 8:34. He appears before the face of God for us, Hebrews 9:24. He intercedes for us that we might come to God through him, Hebrews 7:25. For in Christ we have free access to God with all confidence, Ephesians 3:12. And therefore he commanded us to pray to the Father in his name. And since both his merit is abundant and sufficient, and his intercession pleasing to God and sufficiently efficacious, we therefore have, besides the command to pray in his name alone, in addition, the sure and firm promise of being heard. For he is able also to save forever those who come to God through him. Considering these basic facts, a pious mind will easily understand and judge what a fearful abomination and idolatry it is to make the merits and intercessions of the saints more than or equal to Christ. And of course, it's kind of a zero-sum idea or a zero-sum truth that we have before us. That is to say, is Christ's merit and worthiness and intercession sufficient or not? Because if I'm going to pray to someone else, I'm immediately inferring that it isn't, that I need this other or additional or different. So Christ has said, I am your intercessor, I am your mediator. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And so if you're going to take another, it's taking glory away from Christ at minimum. It's supplanting him ultimately. So that's what's at stake. It's no small thing to pray to saints as opposed to praying to Christ. This also then has the secondary effect of distorting one's whole system and one's whole view of the cosmos and view of reality. Because you start to view heaven as kind of a grand bureaucracy. There's God way, way, way up there, locked away, completely inaccessible. Like if I wanted to go have a meeting with the president, I'm not going to get that. Locked away, completely inaccessible. Same with the Father. Same with the Son. Since I am so unworthy that I have to appeal to the saints rather than the Son, you start to get this idea that the Son is an angry judge over the church and despises the church. And so since he's so grumpy, I better go talk to his mom or his friends instead. Maybe they can change his mind so that then he'll try to change the Father's mind. And you get this whole kind of, it may be a caricature to one degree or another of medieval Western Christianity prior to the Reformation, but there is substantive truth in that caricature. The idea of an angry God, an angry Christ who has to be placated, softened up through his mom and friends so that he'll hear you. Which then becomes a lot of the appeal of Marianism, the idea that since Christ is so unapproachable, I have to approach his mom instead. All right, any thoughts?
It really occurs to me that it's, that this whole practice of the patron saints and praying to for saints to intercede seems like a replacement version of the pagan gods. You know, like you'd have
exactly.
The god of music or the god of warfare, you know, so on and so forth.
Exactly.
And so that was, you know, baked into the culture going way back all the way to the Greeks. And of course, so then maybe just the church just capitalizing on that and saying, okay, well, now you're going to have this one for that.
Yeah, you're exactly right. You almost have a pseudo-pantheon that emerges along with a hierarchy and specificities, as you said. So, yeah, the project of papism really heathenizing Christianity is thoroughgoing and on display there. Chemnitz alludes to this very subtly, but it is, I think, a likelihood. And that is that all paganism has its origins in this idea. So if you think back to Noah getting off the ark with his three, I mean, there's nothing but the Christian religion at that time. There's nothing. So where does paganism come from? And there's good reason to believe it comes from this idea of mediating angels saying, hey, we'll handle this. We'll take your questions and concerns to God. We'll be the intercessor, the go-between. We'll help facilitate this. We'll bring you heaven's blessings. We'll communicate your need to heaven. And then lo and behold, as the time rolls on, maybe not even that much time, it's, well, why don't you just worship me instead and I'll give you what you need.
or why don't you worship God and me? And then, of course, that's like sort of attractive, and then all of a sudden it's just me, not God at all. But even at the syncretistic level of God and me, there's already great harm done, great idolatry and abomination committed. So it is a sort of fascinating and intriguing idea that the root of all paganism is finding an intermediary that isn't Christ. Okay, please.
I just wondered if you could touch on briefly what the right way to think about communicating, or if we can even communicate with deceased friends and loved ones. I mean, obviously, we're not praying to our deceased relatives to help us or guide us or whatnot, but you do still want to say, hey, I miss you, I love you. What's the right thinking about that?
I think those petitions, insofar as they go, would just be made to God. God, if it would be good, and if it's not too silly of a sentiment, please let so-and-so know how much I love them and miss them, and I can't wait to see them again. I don't see anything wrong with that at all. So to take those petitions directly to God, and then to approach that with some humility. I mean, it may be for our best that God knows how to delay gratification in a way that we moderns especially don't. We want it all Amazon Fresh, drop it off by a drone in 15 minutes. God knows how to delay gratification even thousands of years. And that's obviously the case with his promises and his fulfillment of those promises. So there may be a part of that too, which is why I don't say he can't or won't. I say there's reason to approach him with humility and just, hey, if it's good in your eyes and beneficial, would you please? And if not, forgive me for being a sentimental human. And I long for that reunion that you have in store for us. Yeah. Yes, sir.
Maybe another problem with this inappropriate intercession is it sort of denies the will of God to begin with. Kind of like a little kid that says, I want some candy. That's not how you ask for things. Please, may I have some candy? Uh-huh. No, you can't have any candy. Uh-huh. Right? So it's not just about how you ask or who asks or when you ask.
Yeah.
What's God's will in this matter?
Right, exactly. Well, you were reminding me tangential of another dynamic. Hey, Dad, can I have some candy? No. Hey, Mom. Or, hey, Mom, would you change Dad's mind about this? You know, yeah. Well, I don't know. I could see it. Yeah, yeah. Unfortunately, what gets displaced is just a trust in Christ. And what gets displaced is just a trust that the Heavenly Father loves us and hears us and delights in hearing us and promises to answer us. And that's why Chemnitz is so wise to point this out, that as Christ teaches us to pray, our Father, he's teaching us the nature of God and that God delights to hear our prayers and delights to answer them. If he doesn't answer them, it's also for our good. We have to wait to see how that bears itself out. But it will. Okay, any other questions, comments? On to the next. Okay, 302. But Christ, established in heavenly majesty, is exalted above all angels. Would he therefore either be moved by our ills, or should we miserable people dare to implore his intercession? And it is very likely that the saints, who have experienced the same misfortune as we, would be more concerned about our miseries and have them commended to them and therefore be more ready to help us. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 17, 18, and chapter 4, verses 15 through 16 thoroughly remove this objection. This is just to roughly paraphrase, he was made like unto us in all things except for sin, that he might be a merciful or a sympathetic or compassionate high priest. That's the sentiment that Chemnitz is after here. So you can see why it thoroughly removes this objection. And lest the excellence of his majesty seem to frighten us away, Christ himself calls us miserable and unworthy people to himself and commands us to come. And he does not reject those who come to him. In fact, having entered his kingdom, he remembers the miserable robber. So also we are urged and compelled by both command and divine promise to pray in the name of Christ. But none of these things is found anywhere in the scriptures about the saints. True enough. True enough. You know, and I think too, I hadn't given any of this thought beforehand, but there is even, I think, some example of triviality in what Christ gives. So what I mean by that is, at the surface level, think of the wedding in Cana. It's not like this was a life and death, blindness to sight, deafness to hearing kind of instance. This was like, hey, they're out of wine. Okay, so that's a very human, very earthly, and maybe not even a super high priority need, and yet he gives it. That's all I mean by a kind of triviality. Obviously, it's a sign, and it's just absolutely theologically freighted with wonderful revelatory aspects. But there's a sense in which God does stoop down to even the miserable beggar and gives him sight, and the woman who... the disciples want driven away, yet he ultimately answers her prayer and commends her faith. The feeding of the miraculous feedings, I don't know, this is maybe a little more enigmatic in my own mind, should refresh myself on these things, but in some cases it seems like the food is absolutely necessary, but in other cases it seems like it's not absolutely necessary. So there's a sense in which he wants to feed them, not strictly out of necessity, but simply to bless them, simply because he cares about their comfort as they go their homeward way. So I think that these things indicate, along with just beautiful passages, that God keeps our tears in a bottle. I mean, a poetic expression of that he actually cares when we weep. He numbers the hairs on our head. He plots out the course of our days. Nothing, in fact, happens by accident. Even the crosses and trials and sufferings we have, he has uniquely designed before the foundation of the world in order to conform us into the image and likeness of his Son. These are all promises given to us in the scriptures. So I think Chemnitz is right. Okay. Anything else we want to talk about on this point then? Christ knows all our weaknesses and he's most willing to hear them and answer them for our benefit. Question 303. Yet there is no doubt that the saints who live with God, like also the holy angels of God, wish and desire the best for us who still live on earth. Why then is it not permitted to call upon them? Answer. Some scripture passages indeed seem to refer to this, that the saints enjoying heavenly glory with God, even as also the blessed angels in general, desire and wish all of the best things for the Church of God, still militant on earth, under the banner of the cross, and struggling with various afflictions. But it by no means follows from this that they are to be called upon in times of need, especially since we are altogether without both command and promise regarding that matter. That is to say, when you look at the scriptures, there's neither a command to call upon them, nor is there a promise that they will aid us. So there's no scriptural basis. And scripture expressly says that God alone is to be called upon, and not the saints, for this reason, that since they live in another world, they are unaware and ignorant of our matters, Isaiah 63:16. And I think that that's true when you talk about specificity. Grandma's not looking through the glass floorboards of heaven, paying attention to what you do and the naughty word that slipped out of your mouth on the freeway or whatever. They don't have that kind of knowledge. So that's what Chemnitz is after. And of course, that's what Isaiah... It's not going to be much with the Lord in paradise if you know all the nitty-gritty details of what's going on down here. All of that's absolutely true. I would only add to that that the book of Revelation, for example,
as well as some of the sermons of Jesus, show and indicate that there's a macro understanding, a macro concern for what's going on here on earth, and that heaven isn't disconnected. It's not quite like, well, what's happening on Pluto? Who knows? There's no communication. Instead, in Revelation, you see the heavens and the earth intimately connected, and there's a broad understanding in heaven of what's going on earth, and the prayers and the concern obviously continues. Yeah, so I mean, I know that this kind of skewers one of the idols we have, that the second I get to heaven, it's like all my problems are over and there's just nothing but, I don't know, lobotomized rejoicing or something. But it's just, how could that be? How on earth could that be? I mean, if I die, I'm just not going to pray for you? This has to be like the most selfish, like horrible idea ever, that I'm just going to cease to suddenly care. That my enjoyment and relief is more important than the church militant down here? It's preposterous. I don't know, maybe I have a special angle on this as a pastor. It's just so absurd to me, the just absolute absurd discontinuity, that I would die and just be like, well, whatever happens down there, it's not my problem anymore. Hope they all make it. I did my part. That's insane. That's insane. So to especially upon death be praying for and concerned for the generations of those you know, but then you're going to watch your offspring and progeny and spiritual offspring and progeny. I mean, there's no end to it in the sense of your, again, I don't want to be too specific here. It's not like I'm going to be looking through glass floorboards at like what's going on in the voters meeting in the year of our Lord 2130. That's not what I'm saying. But to know that the church and our spiritual progeny and earthly progeny are down here waging war against Satan, I'm not going to be concerned for that. Of course I am. So, okay, all the saints are up there along with the angels, praying and interceding and concerned and connected and also rejoicing because they see what we don't see, and that's the hand of God and the plans of God all going just perfectly and right on track, and everything's going exactly according to plan. We don't see that, they do. Okay, but all of that quite aside from the point of whether or not we should pray to them, we shouldn't. So, as Chemnitz points out, Scripture alone says God is to be called upon. And yes, they're ignorant of our matters, I think, specifically speaking. Just the last couple lines here of the answer to question 303. Chemnitz writes, "And since they are no longer in this world, they can neither understand our thoughts, sighs, and desires, nor look into and search our hearts. For only God and the man Christ are capable of this." And lots of scripture references given to that effect. All right, let's hit one more and then we'll call it a day. Question 304, "But could God reveal our dangers, prayers, and sighs to the saints, and perhaps when he is about to help us, use their ministry and work for this, even as also the angels are servants of the Spirit?" Answer, prayer and invocation must rest not on opinions that are uncertain and humanly preconceived, but on the express command and sure promise taught in the Word of God, for it should be made in faith. And faith must rest on the divine Word. But the things that they come out with here regarding saints are only figments of human opinions, devoid of any plain Word of God. Any word of God, command, and promise. In fact, contrary to the clear text of Scripture, Isaiah 63:16 again and Acts 13:36, and even if the condition of the saints and angels were the same regarding services and ministries to be rendered for us, it would nevertheless not follow from that they are to be adored and invoked. For though the blessed, and adoration here again used in the technical sense, in the sense of like worshipped, there's nothing wrong with like looking up to a saint or seeing a saint as a kind of hero to you or something. That's not what's meant. Adoration here is a more technical sense. So it does not follow that they're to be adored and invoked.
For though the blessed angels themselves sometimes declare that the prayers of the pious are heard, yet they do not want to be adored. And of course, I think Revelation 19 might be the time, I can't remember, where John, in the midst of his revelation, falls down to worship the angelic messenger. And he's like, no, you shouldn't do that. We all worship the one true God. So adoration of creatures is out. Adoration in the technical sense. Just don't read that like we're not supposed to love the saints or something. They're just our, we have our, the saints on earth are our family down here. The saints above are our family there. Of course we worship them. Of course we adore them. We love them. That's what I mean. We don't adore them, worship them. We adore them, love them. My goodness. All right. Any thoughts you have as we wrap up? All right, let's let that sit and we'll close off today. The Lord be with you.